Dear Saints, tonight, Leviticus chapter 23. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we are so grateful once again for the opportunity to come and to receive from you. Father, as we've been looking to this book of Leviticus, we are being reminded how all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable. It's necessary. And Father, this passage before us is no different. It is necessary. Father, we're so grateful that you, through your wisdom, would not only, Father, just reveal these truths that allow your children to walk in these celebrations, but Father, it would foreshadow that each and every one would be a type. It would be a shadow of what you, Jesus, would accomplish. And so we're so grateful just in this time to receive from you, receive from your word. And so once again, we're asking, Lord, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. All right, we find ourselves here in Leviticus chapter 23. We've been noting how the book of Leviticus, it was, you know, split into those two sections. The first 17 verses is what he wants, you know, from me, and now it's what he wants in me. And I think what we're going to see is when it comes to these feasts, as we're pointing out, as Kevin started in this prayer, that these are simply pictures, there's pointers, there's shadows to what Jesus Christ has done. But I think it's important as we look to this to recognize that what we've been seeing in Leviticus is God has said, I'm going to be in your midst. And as he said, I'm going to be in your midst, he's now told the nation of Israel that you have a standard of your basic morality, your behaviors, that is going to be different and distinct than the world. And you don't do what Egypt did. You don't do what, you know, the Canaanites are doing. Or I'm going to send you. You have a standard, and I'm going to give you that standard. And as I give you that standard, you don't have the veto power, and it's not for you to tell Egypt they have to apply to the standard. You don't have to tell Canaan they have to apply. It's just for you. And because I'm in your midst, because I'm close to you, I'm going to want from you a standard that represents me in my nearness. And so we've been seeing this. And then as we were here last week, we noted how as the nation of Israel was called to a different standard, a higher standard than the nations around them, then the priest who would actually go into the holy place, they were called to a higher standard than the people. And the high priest who would go into the most holy place was called to a higher standard than the priest. And so there's always, the closer you are, the more God is using you. You want to be used by the Lord. There's a higher standard. And so it's just been a neat thing that those who were blessed with the higher privileges, the closer to God, then they were also directed to have a higher standard of holiness, a higher standard of purity, a higher standard of just simply the morality in their living. And of course, then we saw the priests or the sacrifices, those that were giving over to the Lord, those that would be for the sins of mankind. They were what? They had to be perfect. It wasn't just a high standard. It wasn't like, okay, well, you know, they're pretty good. No, they had to be perfect. And so, of course, we look to that as Jesus being our perfect sacrifice. But now we're coming into this area of the feast. And it begins this in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And then he says this in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day of the Sabbath, a solemn rest, is a holy convocation. You should do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so as we look to this, just keep in mind that this chapter, as we begin to look at these feasts, because once we hit verse 4, we'll be looking at the Passover. Once we hit verse 6, we'll be looking at the unleavened bread. Once we look at verse 9, we'll be looking at the first fruits. Once we hit verse 15, we'll be looking at the Pentecost. These are all the feasts that happen in the spring of the year. And then eventually, when we get to verse 23, we're going to see that this is the Feast of Trumpets. But it's different because now it's not in the first of the year. Now it's in the seventh month. It's in the latter half of the year. And so you have the Feast of Trumpets. And then verse 26, we're going to have the Day of Atonement. And then, of course, in verse 33 and 34, then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. So every one of these feasts, keep in mind, that this chapter, in a real sense, and I prayed about it, I really did. I prayed about, do I split this up into seven teachings? You know, we did that when we went through the Ten Commandments. We did one commandment a week, and I really thought, do I do, you know, eight messages through this? And really what God began to show me is that I can do that, but I'm going to miss something. I'm going to miss this. It's almost as if these feasts, they represent a rhythm and a beauty in worship. And so what happens is this, where the Sabbath is the beat. No matter what section is playing within the symphony, whether it's, you know, the strings or the brass or the no matter what section, the beat goes through everything. This rest goes through everything. And so what happens is, when it comes to the area of the rest, each of these other feasts are like the sections within the orchestra that's playing the symphony. And each one builds on it and adds to it as far as exalting God and just really saying, man, what Jesus Christ is doing, what Jesus Christ has done, or what Jesus Christ is about to do is just phenomenal. But I do want you to see something. That one, make a note of this if you're a note taker, that these feasts are patterned. There's a pattern to these feasts, and the pattern occurs yearly. So it isn't like it's a pattern that's just one pattern that was set. This is a pattern that's every single year. So make a note of that. And it's important to note that this, as the pattern goes, and it repeats every single year, they go through this pattern again, and they go through this pattern again. Because God makes this statement in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, and I think this is the feast of the Lord, which you shall be proclaimed to be holy convocation. These are my feasts. They're just not a standard feast. These are mine. God takes, like this is no man can intervene in this. No man can change it. These are mine, God says. And so these feasts are just basically to just bring everything. So all of these feasts are going to speak of everything that God is going to do. And each event becomes a celebration of what God is about to do. And as we look to the work of Jesus Christ, what? Each and every work that he's done as a Christian becomes this point of celebration. And so if these feasts all add up to celebrate here. So just think about that within these seven feasts, and of course the Sabbath being that beat that feeds through all of it, the rest. Keep in mind that if that's Jesus Christ is the crescendo. It's like the Handel's Messiah or the Hallelujahs, and it's incredible to see what these feasts do. So they all begin to portray and they build up on just this incredible worship of what Jesus Christ has done for us and is about to do. So as we're going this, I want you to just make a note here that this rest and worship are divine directives. God is the one who's speaking. He made that statement. These are my feasts. It's him who's saying, this is me. And so just keep in mind that it's important to recognize that God has sovereign authority over the time. Do you understand? Not just time itself, but the time, the times and the seasons, the feast, all these, God says, I have authority over them. These are mine. They're my directives. And so keep in mind that this becomes, within the total of the feast, become this incredible, beautiful, just symphony of God's redemption. Mm-hmm. And so as we look to this, I think it's just, this chapter to me is just beautiful worship. Mm-hmm. It's just beautiful worship. And of course it points to Jesus Christ, so that when you do worship, man, it just becomes an exaltation to who he is. Now, first and foremost, let's get to the beat of what this symphony is. There's this particular beat that goes in, and a lot of times you have this fast beat. You know, sometimes you have the 6-4, the 7-4, the 9-4, the 4-4, the 3-4. So there's different beats that are going on. This is like a 1-4. It's slow it down. Just slow it down. And so, you know, that there's this scene, and I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's this Muppet Christmas Carol, and within it you have all these Muppets that are there, and this one guy, his name is Animal, and he does this boom, 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 boom. He's this guy just like smashing on the drums. But it's they used the Muppet Christmas Carol to portray, you know, Charles Dickens and Scrooge. And so as he's doing this, now all of a sudden the music comes up, but then it's supposed to be, oh yeah, we're here for the Dickens. And rather than him banging, he now slows way down. So it's just ding. And just this little symphony, ding. And so you slow it down. Well, I want you to see how slow he calls this beat to be, or really what is this beat within every one of these, the rhythm, if you will, that is within the symphony. The seventh is in verse 3. 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. It is a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So we understand. We see here that this is what God wants. He talks about a Sabbath, and that is every seventh day is a day of rest. So we understand that. The thing that you may not realize is this, that when it comes to the feast, if you take a look at verse 7, which is what we're looking at for the Passover and the unleavened bread, it says this, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. What does that mean? It's a rest. So on the first day of this, you're going to have a rest. On verse 8, it says, now on the seventh day is also a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. It's also a Sabbath. And as you look to this over and over, it becomes this whole point of what God says in verse 21. He makes this statement, and it's you shall proclaim the same day. Now, as we're looking at here, this whole issue of now with he's now moving already into the time of the Pentecost. He says this in verse 21 at the end. He said, it's a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. So he does this again and again with all the feasts. When you have the Feast of the Trumpets, he says in verse 28, you shall do no work on that same day. In verse 30, for this Day of Atonement, or in verse for the trumpets in verse 25, you shall do no customary work. In the Day of Atonement, in verse 28, you shall do no customary work. But he also makes this statement. I think it's powerful to see that he does a double take here in the Day of Atonement, because verse 30 says what? And any person that does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. When it comes to the Day of Atonement, this one feast is a radical thing to say you cannot do any work. And then, of course, in verse 35, when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, on that day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. Do you understand? Each and every one of these feasts have this pattern that comes through. Rest, 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 rest. And I think it's important to see that when it comes to all those areas, when it comes to the rest, to recognize just what it is that God has done. Of course, you guys know as well as I do, the biggest passage that we look to is in Hebrews chapter 4. In verses 8 through 11, he makes a statement, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterwards have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So as we see here, there's this whole understanding of just what the rest is and how the rest works. And so we see that God has come to this understanding of, I want you to recognize that there is a rest. And within that rest, you know, that I'm calling you not to strive. It's just rest in this feast, rest in this feast. And so us as Christians, what we rest in what Christ has done, and we rest in what he's going to do. And to let you know just how important this issue of rest is, I want to take you to Matthew first, and I want to just share with you just a couple of verses. In Matthew chapter 12, I'll use that one first. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, it says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And if you want to recognize what it is, back in chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 28 and 29, it says, but come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's important to see what this rest is and why God desires this rest to be. And so when it comes to the passage of rest, to me, the most fascinating of all the situations in Scripture, all the events that took place, actually is one that's found in Jeremiah chapter 17. If you're familiar with this passage, it's absolutely incredible. In Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 19, God is coming to the nation of Israel, coming to Judah or to Jerusalem. And what happens is that they're in siege. And as they're in siege, what happens is that God says, all right, I've got a word for you. And he says this in verse 19 of Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord to me, go out and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem. So you need to go to the gates of Jerusalem where people come in and where people go out. Stand at the gates, because what happens is what? Sellers come in and sellers go out. This is what you're doing. You're talking to all the people who are trying to do business here in Jerusalem. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I has commanded your fathers. But they did not obey or incline their ear, and they made their neck stiff, and they that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, now look at verse 24, this is incredible. It shall be that if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, they and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, and bringing the sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to follow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So what's happening is this, that the city of Jerusalem, they're laying siege to it. And as God begins to just list the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, eventually says this, I'll make a deal with you. I will stop this and I will bring peace to the city. I will allow the princes to just rule forever. And I will do all this. I will spare the city. And all you have to do is this, one commandment. Only one. You don't have to do 10. You don't have to do 5. You don't have to do 3. One commandment. And understand the commandment that he says? Rest. If you will only do that commandment, I will bless you upon beyond measure. And it's incredible. He says, and although I'm just giving you the one commandment, just rest and trust, you're not going to be able to do it. And because you can't do the resting and trusting, then guess what? I can't spare you. I can't redeem that if you're not going to fall into this rest. And so I love the heart of what God wants when he talks about this incredible Sabbath rest that he has for us. And so keep in mind that as we look to these feasts, one of the things that we're going to see is this, that the feasts themselves are going to represent both the spring season and the fall season. So one is in the spring of the year, one is in the fall time of the year. If you take a look at what begins to happen is in the spring of the year, you have these four feasts that are mentioned. These four feasts are going to talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ. In the fall of the year, you have three more feasts, and those feasts are going to represent the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first four all talk about his first coming. The next three talk about his second coming. So there's a division in the spacing of the feast. The first ones are in the very first part of the year. The second one is at the very beginning of the second part of the year. The first half, the second half, the first coming, the second coming. So I find it just incredible to see that what God begins to do is he sets up these feasts. And of course, as we're going to be seeing them, that each one of those are going to represent just the work of Jesus Christ. Now, initially, as we see in verse 3, everything has to do with what? Rest. Just rest. Rest in what God is going to do. Rest in what this feast is. Do no work. And so with this doing no work, it's all about stop doing what you're doing and just contemplate me. Focus on me. Worship me. Look to me. And I love the heart what he begins to do. So now he says this in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. So there is an exact time that has to be. You can't change the time. You have to mark the time. Now he says this in verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So now he begins to make this statement on the 14th day of the first month. So the Passover, as we recognize what's happening, is the 14th of Nisan. And of course, as the Passover is there, it's a celebration of the deliverance from Egypt, right? Genesis chapter or Exodus 12. All of a sudden, here's the Passover. We see what God is doing. And so within that, it's important to recognize that the salvation of the nation of Israel, of the elders, was done what? It was done through a substitute death. It was the lamb that was slain. And so we see here, this is the first. Now, the next one is this. In verse 6, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it says this, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You should do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we understand that initially, the Passover, according to verse 5, for you note-takers, the 14th of Nisan. But keep in mind that the 14th of Nisan, it says in verse 5, is what? It's the first month. So it's the 14th day of the first month. Then in verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month, so it's one day after the Passover, you have a whole week called what? Unleavened bread. The unleavened bread, as you recognize, was what? It was the rush to leave Egypt. Don't wait around for the bread to rise. You're going to say it's unleavened bread. You have to eat it. So you're talking about the rush in leaving Egypt, the necessity of the deliverance. And so as you see this, it's that whole week, that celebration, that 7 days, the number of completion after the substitute death of the Passover lamb. So it's that leaving process. And then after that, you now have the Feast of First Fruits, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to accept it on your behalf of the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. Its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you've brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And now you have the first fruits. Now within the first fruits, keep in mind that this is where it's the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest is this. It's normally the first, it's the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. So when you have this Passover, who's on the 14th day of Nisan, whatever day the 14th day is on, then when the first actual Sabbath, the Saturday after the 14th becomes what? It becomes a normal Sabbath, but it's a Sabbath that you celebrate within that Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you got Passover, 7 days, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But after the Passover, there's going to be a Sabbath day because it's going to be the 14th of Nisan, regardless of what day that falls on. As soon as you have this Passover, Passover, then the day after that, or the day after that Sabbath, becomes what? It becomes the day of first fruits. That becomes a celebration. And what's interesting is this. Let's just jump ahead now to the New Testament. Just real brief. We'll look at it again in depth in a little bit. But you have the Passover, and then where we recognize what? Jesus, he dies on a Friday. But then you have what? Now you have a Saturday, which is a Sabbath day. And then he rises on a Sunday, which what? It's the day after the Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. He's the first to rise. And so you see that these first ones are just as powerful representative of who Christ is. And but keep in mind that what it begins to say is this. You have to recognize the date of it. And the date of it is what? It's the date that's after the Sabbath. So keep in mind that this first fruits is not on a Saturday. The first fruits is always on a Sunday. It's the first day of the week. What's amazing is that we as a church, we don't celebrate the Sabbath. We celebrate what? The Sunday. We celebrate the first fruits. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth of these that take place in the spring is Pentecost. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, it shall be completed. Count the days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And so as you see the Pentecost, now what happens is this. Now it's 50 days from this time of where the first fruits is the barley harvest. It's the first of the grains to ripen. After that 50 days, you have the next harvest that comes in, the wheat harvest. Now, when the wheat harvest comes in, now it's a whole nother celebration, but it becomes what? It becomes another harvest celebration. But this is now 50 days after the barley. Now you get the wheat. So in verse 16, once again, count 50 days after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, and you shall bring it from your dwellings, 2 wave loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. There they shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, as we look to here, Pentecost, or Sukkoth in the Hebrew, what we notice is this, that it's 50 days after what we see here, that point where it is this feast of the first fruits. So from that point, you go 50 days. And so when you take a look at where we celebrate, you know, Resurrection Sunday, the resurrection of the first day of the week, the first fruits of the first day after the Sabbath. Now what we do is this, we count 50 days. In the Greek, it's called Pentecost. It's the birth of the church. And all of a sudden, what's interesting in the birth of the church is this. Once again, look at verse 18. You shall offer with the bread. Back to verse 17. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Now keep in mind that you never put leaven, which is a rotting agent, which is a type of sin, in the loaves, with the exception of this feast. With the exception of this feast, there's 2 loaves. Both loaves have leaven. You then give both of these loaves to the Lord. They're basically, the 2 loaves are separate, they're distinct, yet they're one because they're one offering. And so when we see this, this is the beginning of the church. We have what? We have the Jew and the Gentile, both with leaven, both have sin, but they're both offered to the Lord completely. So I love that heart of what's different here with this area of just looking at the whole thing of the Feast of Weeks. And so when it comes to this, it begins to say this in verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 bull, 2 rams. They shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord with their grain offerings, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma. And then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. So we recognize that at this point, there's 10 total offerings, right? You got 7 lambs in verse 18, 2 rams, and then you have this 1 kid as a goat offering. And so then 2 male lambs in the first year is a sacrifice as a peace offering. So literally 10 sin offerings, and now you have these 2 peace offerings. So 10, the number of the law for the sin offerings, to that number of witness for the peace offering. And then verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest, of course, verse 22 is the wheat harvest, of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. You shall reap, you shall gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord. So he says, listen, you have all things in common, but even those who are on the outskirts get what? They get the benefit from it. So don't harvest your corners of your field. Leave that for the poor to come in and do that. So as we're seeing these feasts, and we note initially what they are for the nation of Israel, how you have the Passover, which celebrates the Passover in Egypt. You have the unleavened bread, which is the whole week after. You have the first fruits, when they come into the land, that first fruits is actually taking place within that 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that first three is within this 7 day, 8 day period. And then, of course, Pentecost, 50 days after that. So you have this work of Jesus Christ, which is amazingly, you see his substitutional death, his burial, his resurrection, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit for the church. That's his first coming. And it's all just knit right here. And so it's just so important to recognize that what we see here, and I want to just break it down a little bit for you note takers so that you have something that you can recognize, that I'm not trying to sell you something, that this is scripturally that points to Jesus Christ, that when it comes to this whole area of what Jesus has done, it begins this back in verse 5. It says this, on the 14th day of the first month. For those of you that understand, all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, what begins to happen is this. In verse 1, it says this, Exodus 12, verse 1, I'm going to read down to verse 7, and it says this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be your first month of the year for you. So all of a sudden, which was the third and the fourth month, now come to be the first month. So he moves now the beginning of the year, not like in January, but now the first of the year comes in March. So he says, March, this is the beginning of years, the beginning of your year. This is it. And so what happens is at the very beginning of their year, the first month, the 14th day of it, but the first month is now the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, in verse 2. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, 10 being the number of the law, which is a legal requirement now. But on the 10th day, you take a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him take it according to the number of persons, each man according to his need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, perfect. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Now you go to the 14th day. And it's important to look at what this Passover is and what the 14th day is. So let's just read a little bit further. They shall take some of the blood, verse 7, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. So you put it on the top of the door, you put it on the sides of the door, and of course it drips down to the bottom of the door. What do you have? You have blood in the shape of a cross, top, bottom, and on the sides. And so it's important to see that when it comes to this, that all of a sudden it's what? It's freedom from bondage, it's freedom from the world, it's freedom from slavery. That's sin. And so in a sense, we look at the sin, they looked at it as far as Egypt, but as we're seeing this, I want you to recognize something important when it comes to this. In verses 12 and 13, notice what he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And then when I see the blood, verse 13, I will pass over you. You understand the Passover? The angel of death sees the blood of the substitute, passes over the house, the firstborn within the house, he gets to live. So all of a sudden that priestly one who's going to be taking over, the he gets to live. In that house, there will be no death. And I think it's so important to recognize just what it is that, God is saying. I'm going to pass over this house. Now, he talks about the 14th of Nisan. When it comes to the 14th of Nisan, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ was actually, as you sacrifice the lamb on the 14th day of Nisan, something that you should be aware of, that Jesus Christ was also sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan. John chapter 19, verse 14 makes this statement. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. John brings clarity. This is the day that they would sacrifice the lambs. And it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So keep in mind that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples that earlier the evening before. But the Passover starts at what? 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So Jesus himself, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And then he goes in through the time of prayer, but then when morning comes, you understand it's still the Passover. People are still sacrificing these lambs. And as those lambs of the Passover are being slaughtered, guess what? So is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he's done where we recognize that he himself was literally taken on the 14th day of Nisan. And then the question is this: what is the deal with the 14th? Right? I mean, what is that whole understanding? Keep in mind one thing just for you note takers to jot down. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 7, it makes this statement. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for our sins." He's the Passover. He's that lamb that was slain. Now, when it comes to the 14th, it's a unique thing. 14 in the scripture is, you know how we talk about certain numbers where 7 is the number of completion, 3 is the number of perfection, 6 is the number of man. And so you have these things. 10 is the number of the law, 12 is the number of government. 14 is unique. 14 is the number of the completion of times. And so it means, in a sense, a fulfillment of a covenant. That could be it. But it talks about a completion. Let me share with you a couple of verses to kind of give you a little bit of an idea of what we're seeing here when it comes to the number 14. First and foremost, if you're a note taker, jot down Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. It says in Matthew 1, 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." A completion of time, a completion of time, a completion. So he uses it as far as divisions. And so within that, we begin to see that that is, in a sense, just how that type of division begins to work. There's a passage, if you are familiar with it, found all the way back in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, all the way back in chapter 29. I want to read to you just a portion of it so that you can kind of gravitate and see that it's throughout Scripture, this is a reality. In verse 20 of Genesis 29, it makes this declaration. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel." Now, as he does, it seemed only a few days because of the love that he had for her. "And Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, made a feast. It came to pass in the evening that he took Leah from among his daughters, brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." So all of a sudden, the great switcheroo. That all of a sudden, he takes Rachel, switches her with Leah, in the same way as what? Where Jacob pretended to be the firstborn so that he could receive the blessing. Now, guess what? What you sow, you reap. So all of a sudden, he goes to Laban. Laban now does what? Well, he pretends that the firstborn is the baby. So it's just the switch. You want to pretend you're the firstborn, we'll have the firstborn pretend she's a baby. And so as they go through this, now it says that where it came to pass in the evening, he went into her. Verse 24, "Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' Laban said, 'It must not be so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week.'" In other words, do the marital duty to her for the 7 days. "And I will give you this one also for the service, which you will serve me still another 7 years. 14. 14 for what? For Rachel. 14 for the completion of what he desired. And so, you know, he says, I'm going to do seven, but seven got you Leah, another seven gets you Rachel. And so just keep in mind that it's the fulfillment of the covenant. So he wanted Rachel 14 years for that. It's a period of time. And so as you're looking to that, just keep in mind that the day of the number 14 means what? It's the completion of time. So in the very first month, in the number 14, the completion of time is what? A substitute sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And the first where God says, my first act in the completion of time is what? Remember when Jesus Christ came on the scene, what? It was on God's perfect timing. And at the fulfillment, when God says in his perfect timing that Jesus should come on the scene, that he should die for the world, that guess what? It had to come. He had to come what? Well, we looked at that, you know, where all of a sudden with Daniel is what? That he had to come, according to Daniel, on one day in particular, from the command of the going forth, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from Nehemiah, and until the Messiah, which all of a sudden then we see that's where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He weeps over, says, wow, if this, you'd only known this your day. From that time, Daniel says, you know, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be these seven groups of seven and then 62. So there's 69 7-year periods. And of course, it's 170,880 days. So from March 14th, 445 BC until April 6th, 32 AD, you do those numbers. Wiser men than me have done that. It comes on to what? It comes on to Palm Sunday when Jesus came and he said, you had to know this your day. I'm coming to be proclaimed king. And so he always said, my time is not yet come. My time is, but on that day, he says, this is my time. And so it was his time to do this. And so it's important to recognize that within this, it was in the completion of time that Jesus comes. So New Testament speaks of it. Old Testament speaks of it. This feast also speaks of it. And so as he comes now with this completion of the time, Jesus comes to what? He comes to fulfill the work. And so as we see here now in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, it says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. And so there's this whole understanding of just what it is that God desires from us and what he wants from us. Now, there's another beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, he went and he gave his life and he took on our sin and he gave to us the righteousness. This is the Passover. It's a substitute. We have life. Not just breathing life, but remember what God said about Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You're going to be separated from me. But when you come back in this right relationship, guess what? We have life again. And that's why he talks about what? There's a birth and there's a rebirth. You have to be born of the water and of the spirit. You need this second birth because through Adam, all died. And through Jesus Christ, we've all been made new again. And so it's just important to see this. And then when you come back to our text and we see the first fruits, and of course with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, all of a sudden we recognize that with that Feast of Unleavened Bread is what? It's no leaven. It's no leaven. And so when it comes to this, keep in mind that when Jesus died, what do we have? No sin, no sin, no sin, no sin. And that is a 7-day feast. It's a completion of what? No sin. Do you understand? When Jesus dies at that appointed day on the 14th of Nisan, the beginning of the completion of time, the very first thing that he does is say this. This is the marking of all things on the 14th, the completion of the time, the completion of the covenant, my son's going to die. And then for 7 days, the number of completion, there's no leaven, no leaven, no leaven. And everything that you do, there, and it's a day of rest. There's no sin, but you don't have to strive to not sin. You're just what? Given this justification that before God, he considers that you haven't sinned. And so you look to this as far as the work of Christ, and it just becomes this phenomenal thing. Then we also see that the first fruits happens to be what? Well, it talks about In verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, except on behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So within this Feast of Unleavened Bread, when you have a Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, not a Saturday, but the Sunday after it, now it becomes this first fruits. In the new land, when you come into that, it's the beginning of your barley harvest, you bring that first fruits, the first to the Lord. That's what the nation of Israel does. But Jesus Christ brought the first fruits of what? The resurrection from the dead. He now brings that before the Lord. As he brings that first fruits before him, all of a sudden now we begin to see, it's kind of what God spoke to us through Paul when he wrote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just share it with you. I love this passage because that we see what in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, but now Christ has risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who fall asleep. He's the first of what? The resurrection from the dead. We all become what? We become followers of Jesus Christ. So the evidence that he rose from the dead is what? The confirmation that we'll rise from the dead. If you're wondering, is God really going to allow us to rise from the dead? The answer is yes. How do you know? Well, look at the tomb. If there's a body in it, then no. If there's no body in it and the stones are away, then the answer is yes. And as he's become the first fruits, we also become this beautiful thing where he's now risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now notice he doesn't say die, because as Christians, what? There is no separation from God anymore. We just sleep, we wake up in heaven. So I love the heart of it. And then the last thing that we see is the Feast of Weeks. So once we look at the Feast of Weeks back in our text in Leviticus 23, verse 15, you shall count for yourselves the day after the Sabbath, and from that day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So from the Sabbath day is 49, but of course you do what? You count the day after. And 50 is what? It's a number of jubilee. It's the number of celebration. And so within this, I just love the heart that it is what? It's the Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit. It's the Pentecost. It's the wheat harvest. And so I want you to understand that when it comes to this whole area of the wheat harvest, that if you are familiar with the literally the whole understanding of what this celebration is as far as this feast of Pentecost, where it's the celebration, keep in mind that what begins to happen is this. Within that Feast of Pentecost, what God does is this. There comes this point of, in Pentecost, in where the Hebrew word is Sukkoth, and where they have the celebration of the first of the wheat harvest, the book that they read during Sukkoth is the book of Ruth. And amazingly, what we see here in this offering within this feast is that it comes to this point of, within the book of Ruth, remember what happens. It takes place during a harvest time, and you have one Gentile, who's Ruth, one Jew, who's Naomi, and they're both saved, if you will. They're both redeemed by the kinsman of the Jew. So Naomi, of course, has a near kinsman. And so as we recognize just all this that's happening, so when Boaz comes on the scene, keep in mind that Boaz is the near kinsman to Ruth. And yet, guess what? Or is near kinsman to Naomi, but yet Ruth is saved along with it. It's the blessing comes to Ruth. The blessing comes to Ruth. And so you see both the Jew and the Gentile becoming what? Well, Ruth says, your people is my people. Your God is my God. They become one. And so one in worship. They're still Jew and Gentile, but eventually, amazingly, that Ruth becomes what? She's in the lineage of David, which means what? She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So incredible to see what begins to happen. But within this Feast of Weeks, keep in mind that you have, you know, one Jew, you have one Gentile. And so the same thing is with Jesus Christ. And of course, we looked at this whole area because it deals with what? It deals with you have to have leaven in these wave offerings. The two loaves have to have leaven. So it's not like the Jew is sinless. So you have one unleavened. Of course, the Jew has leaven. Both have sin. Both need To be unleavened, in a sense, is what Jesus Christ does through the work on the cross. He forgives us our sins. But the offering to God is what? I'm going to give you both Jew and Gentile, both sinners. That's what he offers to God on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes and does what? Amazingly, that we see that what Acts 2 tells us is what? There were Jews and there were proselytes. So that means that people who were Jews, who of other nations, Gentiles, became Jews. But now all of them became what? Regardless of where you are, now you're part of the church. Now you don't have to become a Jew to be part of the church. You just have to be part of Jesus Christ and be part of the church. So I love the heart of what he does on that. Now, once we get done with the spring, now we look to the fall of the year. It says this in verse 23 back in our text, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, on the seventh month, on the first day of the month. Now keep in mind, if the Nisan's the first, you have 6 months, which is the first half of the year, and now the very first day of the seventh month is what? Trumpet blast. Do you understand that as we look to this, the first was what? Jesus Christ. We saw there as far as the resting in him, we know that. But then you have the Passover, he's the Passover lamb. You know, he's the substitute for us. You have the unleavened bread for the week, it's the completion of no sin. You have the feast of the first fruits, where he's the first to rise from the dead. And then 50 days later, of course, you have Pentecost. So as you look to this, now you're dealing with the second coming. And so after 6 months, now you have the beginning of the second half of the year. And the second half of the year is the seventh month. But notice what he says in verse 24. On the seventh month, on the first day of the month, the very first, man, the second half is just starting, and instantly blast the trumpet. Blast the trumpet. And so just amazingly that we see that whole thing of the trumpet is what? It is this recognition of something coming. You ever see the old movies where what, the king's coming down the thing? You always have these trumpet blasts for the king coming. This is amazing. So on the seventh month, the first day, you blow a trumpet. And so it says this. You shall have a Sabbath rest in the memorial blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. Do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So now all of a sudden you see this is the Feast of Trumpets. But it is an incredible thing that the second half, the first thing that what Jesus does is what? He's going to come back again, and there's going to be trumpets. There's going to be this blast to say, yeah, I know you're coming. And so as you look to this amazing thing of where the scriptures teach, one, the trumpet blast was all the way back in the Old Testament. Remember in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where all of a sudden they wanted to go to the hill where the Lord was there on Mount Sinai, but there was the clouds, there was the quaking, and then there was what? There was the blasting of the trumpet. The trumpet says, God says, come on up, come on up, come on up, meet me, come on, come on, come on. And they were like, no, I'm not going up. And so amazingly, what we see is in Scripture, just a beautiful thing, that when it comes to 1 Thessalonians, let me simply read it to you. In chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, it says, for even the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the air. So it's about this trumpet blast, and all of a sudden it's what? Come and meet the Lord, come and meet the Lord, come and meet the Lord. Another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that at the very end of it, verse 52, it makes a statement, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. So there is going to be this what? This another trumpet blast to say, come up, come up, come up. We're having a meeting here. Another one, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, another meeting is this. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one into heaven. So we understand that this is now within the second coming, the remnant that's there during the tribulation. There's a trumpet say what? Come and gather, come and gather, come and gather. And this is what here, the very beginning of his second coming is what? Trumpet blast, come and gather. He's coming. Let's get ready for it. The second thing is this. So on the seventh month, the first day, the very first thing that happens is what? It's now the trumpet blast. Day of Atonement is now this. Look at verse 26 back in our text of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. So you're still in the 7th month, but now you're on the 10th day. 10th being what? The number of the law. So on the 10th day, all of a sudden we begin to see that it means judgments of the law. But on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. And there you shall do no work in it. The same day is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And for any person who is not afflicted in their soul, the same day shall be cut off from his people. And the person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So, verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever through your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of a solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at evening, from the evening to evening, and you shall celebrate the Sabbath. And so we see here that with on this Day of Atonement, it's about the judgment. And within the judgment, a couple of passages to just kind of keep you aware of just what the affliction of the souls look like. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 9. I only want to read a couple of verses so you kind of see what the affliction of the soul looks like. But in verses 4 through 6, all of a sudden, there's these men who were called to come to the temple. And you have a man with a writer's inkhorn. You have these other people who come through and they have swords. And he says this in verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 9. He says, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old and the young men and maidens and children. But now he says this, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And keep in mind, on who is the mark? Remember verse 4? It says, put mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done. Mm-hmm. They're burdened by sin. And so it's just important to recognize just really what is going on. There's a passage also in the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 12, let me simply read it to you. It begins this in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, and I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. So all of a sudden, grace is coming. And it says this, and they will look upon me who they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for a son and grieve for him as one grieves. You understand? He's pouring out grace and they're looking and like, I did this. And there's this mourning over sin. There's this grieving over sin. And I love the fact of the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day. It's the look at what sin does. And what they did is they looked at what they've done and they mourned for him and they grieved for him. And yet he's saying, I'm showering out grace. And I think it's important for us to one, that we have had grace showered upon us. But when it comes to sin, man, if there's sin in your life, there should be this grieving that's going on. I don't want this in my life. And so amazingly, it says this in verse 11 in Zechariah 12. It says, and that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, every family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. You understand? Each one individually. It's not always a corporate one, but I myself have to recognize what sin does to me and how the sin in me affects others. And there should be this sighing and crying over this abomination of sin in my life. And so I love the fact that it says in verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by themselves and the wives by themselves. And so I think it's so important to look at, just say, you know, this is what it is. It's a Day of Atonement. And so when it comes to this Day of Atonement, we see that what's on the 10th day of the 7th month, that when God comes back, when Jesus comes back, you now have the judgment of what? Well, all of a sudden they see the one whom they pierced, and there's mourning and there's weeping, a fulfillment of what? The Day of Atonement. And they don't have to mourn. He says, I've come to pour out grace. I've come to give you life. And yet they see what their sin have done. They've seen what their sin has accomplished, the death of Jesus Christ. And yet there's a mourning over their sin. And I think it's important that even as a Christian, that we should, I think too often we say it's just grace, grace, grace. I don't have to look at the sin and what it does to me and look at what it does in my relationship to the Lord and look at what it does in my relationship with other people. And that's why I think it was so important for us to look at the chapter before, where what it's about, the closer I am to the Lord, as a higher standard of holiness. And then lastly, when it comes to this, after the Day of Atonement, now comes the Tabernacles in verse 33 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month. Now, the 15th day of the seventh month, on the 10th day is what? Atonement. The 10th day is judgment, grieving, mourning. 15th day is what? 5 days after the number of grace. Mm-hmm. Do you understand that after the mourning on the 10th day, the law, the failure of it, now comes the 15th day of the seventh. So all of a sudden, the first day of the very beginning of his coming, the first event was trumpet blast. Then all of a sudden they recognize through the law what my sin has done to cause him to go there. I'm looking upon him as pierced. I'm mourning, I'm grieving. But don't worry, it's a grace, grace, grace. But then on the 15th day, which is grace after the mourning, is this. There shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days, the completion of what? Jesus dwelling with us temporarily. This is the millennium. And so he comes and he dwells. And so on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You should do no customary work. It's a Sabbath day of rest. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, grain offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything on its day besides the Sabbath of the Lord, and besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast in the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, and shall keep it as a feast of the Lord. For 7 days in the year it shall be a statute forever for your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths. In other words, temporary, not house, a booth for 7 days. All you who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they dwelt in a temporary house, a tent, when I brought them out of Egypt. So you are going to do what? You're going to have this temporary dwelling for a week. And so he says, I brought them out of the land. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared to the children of Israel. And so amazingly, we recognize that, yeah, he's going to reign. He is just going to reign. And as we recognize what? John 1:14, the Lord, what? He tabernacled among us. That the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is tabernacled. And so it's so important to see just what begins to happen through this work of God, the desire of what he says. I want to share with you another passage from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. It says this, and it shall come to pass, this is the grace of God, that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up year to year, worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That in the millennium, one thing that God is going to recognize, what? Come and celebrate the tabernacle. Celebrate the tabernacle. In other words, look forward to what? A permanent. This is temporary. Look forward to the permanent. Look forward to the permanent. That's what the tabernacle is. It's a temporary thing. My body and your body are what? We're tents. We're tabernacles. Guess what? Look forward to the permanent. Eventually, there's going to be a body that in John 14, he says, what? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we see that here within this area of the tabernacle, Jesus Christ tabernacled. And of course, he's going to tabernacle again in the millennium. And then he's going to what? He's going to literally tabernacle there in heaven. He's going to, when the new heavens and new earth, we're going to see that as well. So it's just an important thing. But also, one thing to close with, and just a note, that in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, and if you know this passage, in verse 38, it makes this statement, or verse 37, it says, on the last day of the great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. On that last day, Jesus does this. He stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, that those who believing in him. And so keep in mind that what we see is this. When the Spirit comes, it's that guarantee of what? Of the permanent. And I love the heart of God. I love what he stands for. And so when it comes to these feasts, I know we kind of went through it a lot, but for you note takers, you're like, hey, this is cool. But for those of you that aren't note takers, well, my counsel is just become note takers. It becomes so cool to just gather these incredible, you know, shadows and types of who Jesus is. So Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for just this understanding of these feasts and who you are and how you work. We're asking God that in your grace and your goodness that you would lead us to your heart. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.